Well, good morning. Zachary's got a handout for you if you'd like to have one. I'd like to have you open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. This week at home, we've continued working on our house. Got 15 ton of gravel in the driveway to spread around. I've moved about 10 ton of it. That's it. I better be getting some glares from the back row. I didn't move 10 ton, not by myself. The child labor force went outside this week, and it was fun. Just so you know, my wife and I are going to be celebrating our 25th wedding anniversary. It'll be in August, but we're going to be taking a week off. Thank you. That wasn't to get an applause. That's to let you know I was going to be gone for a week. But I'll be here next Sunday. And then we're going to take off and go to Boston for a week, and then I'll be back the next Sunday. But I'll be gone the week in between, so that means like on Wednesday, we'll have to cancel Wednesday night Bible class, unless you got something else you're going to do. See, this is where we usually have our business meetings up here like this. All in favor? Anyway, so I'll be gone during the week of Rag Bri, and we're going to be going to Boston, but I'll be here for the Sunday services. We got tickets to some stuff. We're just going to walk around, the two of us. And see, now listen, 25 years ago, I got married. Well, so did Tony. And we were 21 years old. And Adventureland in Des Moines, in Altoona, was brand new. I mean, we're coming from small town Iowa, you know. I mean, you know, we were like at half the size, a fourth of the size of Audubon. I had 21 kids in my graduating class, you know. There's just nothing there. Same with Tony. Of course, she had, how many do you have in your class? You had a big town in Manila. 32, so Manila was, you know, much bigger than Thompson. But anyway, when we had a chance to plan a honeymoon, we couldn't think of anything more exciting back in 1981 than going to Adventureland and riding rides. It was fun back then. But, you know, I guess we were still kids, I guess. But now I look back after 25 years of marriage, it's like, so where'd you guys go on your honeymoon? Adventureland in Altoona? It's almost embarrassing. So we're going to try and make it up after 25 years. It's time for a payback, and so we're going to go to Boston and just spend the week together walking around. A couple things on Generation Word. We've got Europe starting to come on the web page finally. We had four different countries from Europe on the web page yesterday. Some of them are ordering CDs. Canada had five or six orders from Canada all of a sudden one day. That's good to see Canada responding. And I handed out a little email I got on Wednesday night from Kenya, from a pastor who's having a pastor's conference, and they're sending pastors into some of the Muslim countries, particularly Egypt, Algeria, and Libya, and they're training these pastors and sending them in. And he says, load me up with CDs because we're sending them into the Muslim countries. And he's, like I said, he's a bishop in Kenya. And that was exciting because it's like, here we are. We're just here, you know, middle of Iowa, and they're taking stuff into some countries that are very important. And as things are winding up right here with Israel and stuff, you just keep watching what's taking place. Something's going to happen. Something's going to come out of all this. And so it's exciting to be part of all this. In Revelation chapter 2, there are seven churches listed that deal with seven real churches in the Apostle John's day, right around 96 AD. He writes each of them a letter. Actually, the Lord dictates it to John. As you can see, they're all in red letters, those seven short letters. There's seven epistles right here at the beginning of Revelation to these seven churches that John was an overseer of. But also, as we've looked at this before, those seven churches overlay church history from the early days until the final days of church history. There's a sequence of patterns, which it appears it places us in the seventh church age of Laodicea, and we've talked about that and learned some lessons from that about our time of where we're at in history and kind of the situation we find ourselves in. But besides being real churches in John's day that he wrote these letters so that we can find application from, and being a prophetic overview of church history, this is also a couple other things you can do with this. It almost, you can compare your life to these seven churches, different phases of your life, but particularly the history of an individual church itself can be seen in these. These are stages a church would go through. And the Faith E-Free Church itself, although you are living, I believe, in the Laodicean church period of the church age towards the end, during the time of lukewarmness, you yourselves because of your just being a newly started church, are still at the beginning. You're still towards what we'd say the age of Ephesus, the beginning time period of a church as it grows. And we've all of us have been involved in different churches at different times. And you see different characteristics of churches and personalities in the churches. And I want to look at this number one, the first church today, just to kind of give you a heads up on where you are at individually as a church. Some things that obviously we're going to be able to say that we can commend a church at this phase for. But some warnings so that you have a... That's what the Word of God's for. It's not just to study and keep yourself occupied, but it's to use it to give yourself guidance, to look out for errors or mistakes you might be making individually or as a church, and to keep us from making the same mistakes. These are not things you have to fall into, but they're things that you can avoid with correct instruction and following the Spirit of God. So if you don't mind, I'm going to read to you chapter 2, Revelation 1 through 7, and then I'm going to teach some things to you from this, and hopefully the Faith E-Free Church in Audubon at this stage in their history can find some application for it, because you are doing a great job and we want to continue on that path. Here we go, chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, and you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardship for my name, and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So ends the short epistle to the church of Ephesus in 96 AD and their situation. And then John would move to the next church of Smyrna, and there are six churches that follow that church of Ephesus. But some of the things that we see in this, and you've got some notes, right? Zach's handed out the notes. Some of the things that we see in this is, first of all, it says to the angel of the church in Ephesus. An angel would not be angel as in the flying little winged creature sent from heaven. It would be, the Greek word is angelos, which means messenger. It can be translated as angel in the English, but it refers to some messenger to the church. Probably the one carrying the letter, the one bringing this message. Maybe the pastor or some leader in the church that's addressed the church with this message from Jesus Christ. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write. Ephesus, by the way, means beloved, dearly loved. It was the age of a very close relationship. They're just after the apostolic age, 96 AD, you know, about 60 years into the second or third generation of the church. These are the words of him, that's Jesus Christ, who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. We find a reference to this in chapter 1. The seven stars are the seven churches. Jesus Christ is showing himself to be the one who holds the churches in his hand. He has them in his possession. They are his churches. They're his body in the earth. They represent Jesus Christ in the earth. Whatever Jesus Christ is doing in the earth today, he's doing it through the church. Now, different things are happening in nations and in creation. God is still the controller of history and of the universe. But as far as ministering to people in the world today, his ministry is coming through the body of Christ, which you are part of, the local church of Faith, E-Free Church in Audubon. He holds those churches in his hand. They are his possession, and he's going to move through them. Jesus Christ himself is not walking among people today. You are walking among people today. You are the body of Christ. And again, we keep this in mind. The body of Christ or the church is not this building. The body of Christ or the church is the people. The body of Christ or the church is not an individual board or a group or a man. The body of Christ is the people. And one of the things we fall into sometimes is looking at the church building or looking at a group of people as far as the elders or the deacons or the pastor or something. It's like, no. That dissolves or dilutes the whole body of Christ image. Jesus Christ is holding in his hand you, the body of Christ, and you are going to be the ones who change history. One of the problems the church has had throughout history is there's been, if we want to say it this way, too many sheep. You know, the sheep just sit and wait for someone to come and entertain them. And actually, the power of the body of Christ, no, we refer to as sheep, we follow Jesus Christ, but you are the ministers. You are the ones that take this out to the world. That is why it is so important that when a group of people begins to realize who they are, and I've got people talking to me about this, and I suppose you do too, different times people ask about the church in Audubon and how things are going. And it's, you know, I tell them stories and give them reports, and they're just amazed, because what has taken place is the body of Christ is functioning. And one of the distractions that can come in is a disillusionment or misunderstanding of the body of Christ, and begin to look to somebody or someplace instead of looking at yourselves. And that's the exciting part of when, if you would get the universal body of Christ that looked in the mirror and saw themselves as Jesus Christ work in the earth and not just someplace on Sunday morning. Again, on Sunday morning we gather together to be, like we said last week, to be encouraged, to be refreshed, to be healed, to be put back in place. But after we leave here, that is when the church starts. We're here taking a time out. If anything, this is, in a sense, is not for the work of the church as much as it is to be prepared to go out and do the work of the church. So actually, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday is more church activity than right here between 10:30 and 1 o'clock. But nonetheless, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, but look, and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Those seven golden lampstands in the chapter 1 are seen as being candles or lampstands in the temple in the presence of God, that they are in his presence. You spiritually are in heaven. You spiritually are in the presence of God. He holds you in his hand. Your lampstand is in his presence, but temporally, you are here on the earth. It's a huge connection that you are in the presence of God, but through that, you are manifesting his presence in this earth. Anyway, that's what that verse is referring to. Number 2, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. These words are on your notes right here, just to keep this straight. We got these written out for you. He says to them, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. This is important to understand what he's looking at. This is one of the early, again, we're talking about phases of a church. A church goes through as they go from beginning to adolescence to maturity to then into decline. And I've been in churches that are in decline. I mean, it's like, hello, 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 hello. And everybody comes and sits, glazes over and walks out the door. Hello, hello. It's like, it's worthless. What are we doing here? And I'm just practicing, but I'm not sure what you're doing. But that is not the case here. We would find ourselves in the Ephesus, the early stages. And one of the early signs of a church, the reason they got started was because they were excited. They believed in something. And when you believe in something, you're going to go out and make it happen. You're going to work hard. And Jesus says here to this church, he says, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. And that is typical of a church that's beginning. I mean, if it doesn't have hard work, perseverance, and deeds, you may sign the papers in former church and then sit down. It's going to just dissolve as fast as you sign the papers. You're going to have to combine hard work, perseverance, and some deeds to get a church going. And you guys have done this. Watch right here. The word deed, it's the word erga in the Greek. It means works. It's used 20 times in the book of Revelations, 12 times in chapters 2 and 3. The word hard work is the word karon in the Greek or karpon in the Greek, and it means laborious toil or laborious work. And again, this it means this, working to the point of exhaustion. These people in the church of Ephesus at this time in 96 AD had began their work. They had continued to work. And they're not just working. They're working to the point of exhaustion. They have gone far and beyond. I mean, you're going to start a church. It's not like everyone's got job assignments. There's things that are happening. Things are falling apart. And people that care are going to put it on their back and they're going to carry it more than the average person. They're going to carry it beyond the point of exhaustion. Why? Because they believe in something. They say, this is important, and if this is going to get done, if we drop the ball here, it stops. So what are you going to do about it? Either drop and stop the church, or strap it on my back and carry it another mile. That's what this church said. Jesus appreciates that. He says, I know your deeds. I know your hard work, that you're working beyond exhaustion. You're working beyond what's expected of you. No one would expect you to go like that, but you just keep on going. There's some things I wrote down here. This would refer to physical, mental, and emotional commitment. All, you know, if it's physical work, If it's physically getting things set up and organized, if it's mental, as far as thinking and planning and trying to look into the future, if it's emotional, I mean, the commitment, the draining of worrying and being concerned about it, all of these things are referred to in that. And then I wrote, it would manifest in these ways: evangelizing, teaching, and then meeting the needs of the physical needs of people in the community, of going out into the community and making a difference. Teaching, evangelizing, and then meeting the needs of people. This would be what this is included. Now understand, when I say teaching, I'm a Bible teacher. And so sometimes people think, well, that he does the teaching. But this is not just referring to the person who's talking and doing the teaching, or to the Sunday school classroom who's doing the teaching, or any kind of a Bible study that's taking place. This refers to everyone that's involved in it. You know, from setting up of the chairs, to promoting it, to announcing it, to inviting people, to helping get the thing going. I stand up here and move my mouth, but there's a whole lot more going on in the teaching ministry of Faith Evangelical Free Church than me opening my mouth and talking. It's a whole background that prepares the place for us to meet, to having the people there. So when it talks about evangelizing, teaching, and meeting physical needs, everyone involved in this church is somehow contributing to that being done. And again, we make mistakes. When we look at, like, for example, me, I'm standing up front, I'm the teacher. It's like, well, yeah, I'm the one standing up front teaching, but you understand what this would look like if I was the only one involved? If I got in my car, drove over on Sunday mornings, and stood somewhere in Audubon and started talking? Well, you know, after about 3 weeks, people might drive by and look. What is he doing? But without what has taken place here, I have no ministry. I have no part of this. So the teaching ministry, for example, is more than one person. It is a desire of this church to have the Bible taught. And so it begins with a desire from people and then following it through. And finally, I get to stand up here and open my mouth and talk. You know, bottom line, I've got the easy part going on, and you get most attention that way. The next word, I know your deeds. That means works. The next word, hard works, meaning going beyond the point of exhaustion, laborious work, and perseverance. Wouldn't it be easy if you made a commitment, I'm going to work hard, and then everything came together? I mean, I've got 1,000 things in my mind right now. I've been working on my house, you know, and I'm trying to pick out which example I'm going to use. I'm working on the deck yesterday, repairing the deck's rotting off the house, so I've got to start repairing it. So now you've got a rotting deck. I just knocked the railing off. Well, okay, the kids took the railing off. I really don't do much. The kids took the railing off, and now I'm gonna prepare, put a new railing on, just because the whole thing's rotting. But I don't have time, resources. I mean, I'm working too hard. I'm just gonna put the railing on, move into the kitchen. The cupboards come on Tuesday, and I'm under the gun to get those put in. That's another fact. That's another whole story. But as I'm putting the railing on, it's all of a sudden, wait, this board's rotten, and so as that board's falling, and it begins to come apart. I mean, I'm replacing boards. Now we need new fittings. I got to go back to the store and buy, you know, a Home Depot or Lowe's and buy new pieces to help put the boards on. You know, the little metal strappings. It's just, and the thing just starts. And finally, I quit. Let's just burn it. Let's just burn the deck and not even have a deck. But so the perseverance. I'm committed to rebuilding my deck. But I was going to go out and put a railing on it. Got the wood here, the saw here. Well, it's just going to take an hour and a half. Well, I worked all day yesterday. I'm going to finish it this afternoon. It's like, I've got to be done by Monday morning. The thing is, what's the point? The point is perseverance. It's the same thing when you say, I'm going to start a church. We're going to do this thing. We're going to work hard. If all you had to do was make a plan and work hard, man, all kinds of things would get done. But what happens is problems keep coming in. You didn't realize how rotten it was. I didn't realize this deck was that rotten. I may end up ripping the whole thing off the house and rebuilding it from the ground up. That's not what I want to do. But if we're going to have a deck, I may have to do that. I just wanted to put a little railing on. And the same thing, you maybe just wanted to have a Bible study. You maybe just wanted to get some people together. I did not realize it was going to be, you know, Sunday to Sunday work. And I didn't realize people were going to come against it. I didn't realize situations were not going to work out. Yeah, that's what it is. And the Ephesians had gotten that same position. They had deeds. They had worked to the point of exhaustion. And Jesus watching. He's their representative. He's a good job. But hey, what are you going to do about this? It's rotting. It's falling apart as fast as you build it.
Well, we're going to quit. But they hadn't quit. They says, we can't quit. This is too important to quit. And they had perseverance, and they pressed on. And that is one of the reasons why it's 96 AD, and the church of Ephesus still has a church growing and flourishing there in Ephesus because they had hard work, they had deeds, and they had perseverance to continue through the hard times. And that is what is being said right there. It goes, this was focused then on effort and endurance. Now notice, on your notes on page 1, the things we've mentioned are work, labor, and then steadfastness, it's perseverance. It's a word, hupomone. If you don't mind, please, go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I just a sideline here, just because we have to do this. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul is talking to a different church, chapter 1. And these same three words, same exact three Greek words, in the NIV, perseverance and steadfastness are used to translate hupomone. Two different words are used to translate it. But what he's saying right here in chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, he's going to talk about these same three things, work, deeds, hard work, and perseverance. But he's going to go behind the scenes, and we just want to show you what causes deeds, hard work, and perseverance. And he lists it right here. I'll read it, see if you can figure out what I'm talking about. Why would a church of Ephesus, or the church of Thessalonica, or the church in Audubon have the ability to have deeds, hard work, and perseverance? Why would you have that? Well, here it is. Chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 3. We continually remember before our God and Father your work, ergon, same Greek word, produced by what? Faith. Your labor, that's the same word, karpon, which promoted by love, working to the point of exhaustion because of love. And your endurance, hupomone, inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So in other words, the reason they can have work is that they've got faith. The only reason you would step out and begin a work is because you believe something is going to happen. You believe in a principle. You believe in the Word of God. And so you're going to work. You're going to do something about it. But then it's going to be difficult, and you're going to have to work beyond the point the average person. Everybody else has gone home, and you're still vacuuming. Why are you? Why did everybody else go? I got to get the floor vacuumed. Why are you still here? Because of love. Because you have a passion for people. You know that this has to get done, and so you're going to work to the point of exhaustion. Just like you'll see different people in their lives. If it's a parent or somebody, they go beyond to the extra mile, the umpteenth degree. And why do you keep doing this? I can't stop because I love these people. And so the reason anyone would have hard work to the point of exhaustion, not because of faith, but because of love. They began because of faith, but they continue because of love. And then perseverance comes. Trouble comes, and they're going to have steadfastness or perseverance. Why would they fight through the problems? Why would you build the deck? Why, if the railings fall, everything's right, why don't you just forget it? Because I have hope. I have a vision of sitting on my deck. I have a hope that someday, in the cool of the afternoon, I'll be able to go out there in my lawn chair, get a book to read, have a drink, and just sit there and just, you know, relax. That's my hope. It'll never happen. It's not the Word of God. It's just my hope. But we have hope in the Word of God that God is going to come through, that the body of Christ is going to make a difference, that Jesus is going to return for His bride someday, and we will spend eternity with Him in the millennium and in the eternal. We have hope. Things are going to work out. I mean, I know it looks bad. I know there's situations, and I know there's people, but it all works out. And so that's why you have endurance and you haven't quit. If this was an immediate thing where you got immediate gratification, it'd be easy. But sometimes your immediate gratification, you don't have that. You've got to wait, and your hope keeps you going. Nonetheless, I wanted to show you that to you. And also, you see those same words, faith, hope, and love. 1 Corinthians 13:13. The greatest of these is love, but faith, hope, and love, the greatest of these is love. Those are the characteristics. Why are they the greatest? Because they're so cute in a poetic form in 1 Corinthians 13. Everybody reads it at their wedding. What's that about? Those are the foundations on what keeps the church going. Faith, hope, and love. Without those three things, the church, it's not about, you know, a man and a woman loving each other, although that's involved in that. It's about the church of Jesus Christ. Why the church keeps moving is faith in the Word of God, hope that he's going to reward them and things are going to work out as he promised, and love, the love of God in your hearts to go beyond what everybody else go, because I care about people, I care about our society, I care about the world, I care about Jesus Christ, the mission that he's given. That's why you keep going. Okay, Revelation chapter 2, that was verse 2, well, that's only part of verse 2. I know your deeds, Jesus says. I know your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men and have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. Now, we've just talked about work, hard work, and perseverance. And he says, I also know that you cannot tolerate wicked men and you have tested those who say they're apostles and found them false. So in other words, there's two other categories here that he's commending them for. Not just their work, their hard work, and their perseverance, but you have done these two things. You do not tolerate wicked men, which means sin. You do not tolerate sin. And you do not tolerate those who claim to be apostles and have proven to be false. And what this is talking about, sin, is those who have, let's just say, people that are, how do you want to say this? There's a place in the body of Christ to be tolerant, to be open-minded, to work with people. But there's a place, there's this line where people who are promoting sin are a problem. Just like people who are teaching false doctrine, false apostles, are a problem. You understand, you just can't let sin come in. There's part of the Christian life is righteousness. Part of the Christian life is living morally, of doing what's right. And it's one thing to have a commitment to the truth, and we all have sin. That's why we take communion, we confess our sins, we examine ourselves, and get back in fellowship. But it's also a different thing when someone is saying, ah, sin's not a problem, and they continue to live in sin and say, well, just keep on going. Don't be offended. No, no, wait. The church of Ephesus was offended by sin. They identified wicked people and said, no, that's stinking wrong. That's against the word of God. Well, don't you love people? Don't you love us? It's like, yeah, but we're not going to put up with sin. Sin is sin. Now, again, as I say that, we are all sinners constantly dealing with the sin nature. You understand what I'm saying? So it's not like we got to be perfect. We're talking about recognizing sin in our own lives and dealing with it on a day-to-day basis and not recognizing sin and going, hey, just go your way and have a good time. We don't want to cause problems. No. Jesus said, I came to bring a sword, and I'm going to divide houses. I'm going to divide decisions. I'm going to make people make a choice. So this church right here, it says, cannot tolerate wicked men. And Jesus commended them for it to say, you recognize wicked people, you recognize sin, and says, not in this house. And the next thing, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. There are, if you look on your notes, there are three, I wrote this down on page 3. Some of you will be relieved that we just jumped to page 3. Whew. I thought we should go through page 2. And I'm just pulling some things out of these notes here. On page 3, an apostle was a representative of Jesus Christ. There's three types of apostles mentioned in the scriptures. You've got the apostles that were in the office of an apostle, like the 11 apostles or 12 apostle lamb. You have the apostles that with those that were then sent out by the disciples, the representatives of the apostles. Sometimes the word is used in that way. That's number one. And then, of course, you have the office of apostle, that like a prophet, apostle, teacher, whatever. The apostle, that you even see it being used later on in Revelation during the tribulation. So it's like an office. So there's different ways of using apostle. But what we're talking about here is false apostles. And I've got it right in the middle there. It says false apostles would fall into one of these three classes of people. Number A, or letter A, they teach from the scripture, but twist and distort the true teaching of the apostles. The second one, they teach from their own imagination or visions. And third, they abandon the word of God and the spiritual concept and teach human viewpoint. All three of these are mentioned in the scripture. I'm going to give you the references now. A false apostle or a false teacher can be one who teaches the scripture but twists it. Number two, it can be one who has visions and dreams. And I can tell you, this is what God wants you to say. Where'd you get that? I had a dream. I had a vision. It becomes kind of this spooky spiritual side. And the third one is where they abandon the word of God. They abandon the spiritual concept. And the only thing they present you with is human viewpoint. It's the cultural set. All three of those are happening right now in our generation. For example, this first one, number A, letter A. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. Peter writes his last letter, the last verse of the last chapter of his last book, he writes, speaking of Paul's letters, he says, Paul's letters contain some things that are hard to understand, referring to the book of Colossians and 1 Corinthians and Ephesians and things, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do other scripture to their own destruction. This is an example of someone who will stand up in front with their Bible, which I may be doing today, and they will teach from the Bible, and then they'll twist it to mean what they want it to mean. And you think, well, those people teach from the Word. They're reading from the Word, but they're not leaving it in context. They're not balancing it out with the rest of theology. They're taking what they want you to believe. Maybe they're deceived. Maybe they're manipulated. For whatever reason, they are a false apostle. What they've got, the Word of God. They're mishandling the Word of God. Peter warns about that. That's the first kind of a false apostle. They'll stand up front, they'll teach, but that ain't what that really means. And listen, that's why you all have a Bible, right? Okay. But you listen, you need, I'm here teaching. But listen, if you are deceived by me and I lead you into error, you know whose fault that is? It's your fault because you can read this. Or if somebody misleads you, takes you down the wrong road, he misled me. Well, what were you doing? I was just listening. Now, see, that's another misconception of the body of Christ. You are responsible for this Bible. But I don't understand. I'm helping you understand. I'm trying to teach it to you. But you at any time can look at that and go, that ain't what that's not right. That's not what he's talking about. Now, hopefully it's more than just saying, well, I just don't like his opinion. Well, yeah, I don't like some of these opinions either, but that still doesn't mean they're not true. So you can judge it by yourself. And if someone comes in and starts teaching from the Word of God, you have the right to judge them. That's the first example of a false prophet. The next example, they teach from their own imagination. I've got this out of Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. I got it written down. It says, such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head. They're out here and they want you. They're not going to teach the Word because they're spiritual. The Lord has spoken to me, and he showed me this. And it's like they begin, it's like, no, the Bible says, they've lost connection with the head. Who's the head? Jesus Christ is the head of the body. And once you separate yourself from his revelation, you're over here. And I'm not saying you can't have a vision. I'm not saying God doesn't speak to people. I'm saying this is referring to people who don't teach the Word, but they want to convince you to follow their teaching because they had a vision. They had a dream. The Lord showed them something. This says they've lost connection with the head. Oh, yeah. It says right here. Let me read this again. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen because they're so spiritual. But watch. And his unspiritual mind puffs him up. It looks like a vision. It sounds spooky, but it is completely separated from the spiritual realm through Jesus Christ. And it's nothing but his mind and his imagination giving you delusions on what they've got. Listen, I could give you examples of both of these first two. But because I want to be a gracious teacher, I'm going to skip examples and hopefully you can figure it out somewhere. But I could spend the rest of the day giving you examples of this. Both one and two. Number C, letter C. The first one is about the Word of God being distorted. The second is stepping away from the Word of God, but I'm spiritual and I don't need the Word of God. In fact, okay, I've heard that taught. We don't need the Word of God. When you become spiritual, you just follow the Spirit. Oh, that's fun. That's dangerous. The next one is they're not even being spiritual. They've abandoned the Bible. They've abandoned the spiritual realm. And the only thing they can give you is a human viewpoint and the basic principles of this world. It's a basic liberal church movement today of where they just teach you what society wants to hear. This is what society believes. This is what we teach. What is that? Well, let me read this verse, Colossians 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. The first was distorted Bible. The second was spiritual visions that really weren't spiritual. The third is philosophy, intelligence, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of the world rather than on Christ. So when society says, this is no longer a sin, this is appropriate behavior, the church responds by saying, this is no longer a sin, this is appropriate behavior. That's preaching the human viewpoint or the traditions of the world that are going on. Those are three examples of a false apostle. Now, we're going back to Revelation chapter 2, verse 3, the second part. Oh my gosh, chapter 2, verse 2, the second part. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. You've labored beyond the point of exhaustion. You've dealt with difficult situations. And I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men. You're saying no to sin, and that you have tested those who claim to be apostles and are not, and have found them false. If they're distorting Scripture, if they're trying to bring you spiritual visions, or if they're trying to bring you the viewpoints of the world, you say, no, not in this house. Jesus is saying to the church of Ephesus, good work. That's how we build a church. Do you understand anything I'm saying here? Now, he moves on. You have persevered and have endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary. He comes back to this, and I've got these written out, I think, on the next page. Because again, he brings these words up again. Have not grown weary. Wait, it's bottom of page 3. There it is. As if it's important. The first word, you have persevered, hupomone. You've gone on into the place that people would have quit. And have endured hardship, which means to take up or to bear. You've had the hardships. You strapped them on your back and you went through it. And then the last word right there again, you have not grown weary. That means strenuous and exhaustive labor. It refers to both this. Listen, we're not just talking about physical labor of vacuuming over and over and over again. We're talking about exhaustion. Listen, and you got to get tired of this. I mean, where you just like, I just give up. Of standing in the face of sin and saying, no, that is sin. And the whole world says, why are you being so judgmental? Because it's wrong. Oh, you're being judgmental. And eventually, I give up. Okay, fine. It's not that bad. It's not just being physically worn down. It's being morally worn down. And so when it says right here, you have not grown weary, that can be physical, mental, emotional. You are still holding to the truth. You're still vacuuming the floor and you will not quit. And there we go to the next one, verse 4. Yet, I hold this against you. What is it? Now listen, that's a pretty stinking good church. But there's something that's wrong. With every strength has a weakness. I mean, I don't care. Whatever your good qualities are, you push it far enough, that's your bad quality. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Now, what does he mean? You have forsaken your first love. I mean, love of what? I mean, well, it must be God. It must be the relationship with God. But you read that first part right there. They're doing it for the sake of his name. They're doing all these. They're without that kind of love. They're passionate about God. They're passionate about Jesus Christ. But there is something missing. And let's read this again. Yet I have this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. Now, when you begin to apply this love, what do you mean by love? When you begin to apply that, obviously it has something to do with your relationship with God as far as love, but it's going to be manifested, I think, more in this way right here. It's going to be manifested towards people. It's going to the love. You've forsaken your first love. They're obviously working for the Lord, but Jesus, remember, I didn't form the church just to find out who's right and who's wrong and test the apostles. I didn't form the church just so you could identify sin. I didn't form the church just so you could stand firm and endure. Why are you enduring? Why are you testing the teaching? Why are you standing against sin? Because it's the right thing to do and we love God. Yeah, but God so loved the world, he sent his son. In other words, the Ephesus church had the system up and running. They are praised more than any of the seven churches. Some of the churches are just pretty much just abandoned. Either, I don't know what you're doing. This is heaps and full of praise from morals to doctrine to their attitude to their work ethic. But he says, you're missing something. Their strength was the ability to divide truth and error. And that very thing, they had fallen into this idea of taking and began to, in a sense, judge people. Now, I'm going to stop right here for a moment. Some people I've heard it said to me, someone says to me, and I'm the Bible teacher. They say, you shouldn't judge. It's like, okay, you have to judge. Your life should be continually making decisions on what's right and wrong. If you don't judge, how can you decide what's right and what's wrong? There are people who are living in error. I judge them. They're wrong. But there's a place like everything where if you start judging everything, everybody, and you hold your little world up, I got my little world here, this is the world that I live in, and you don't fit. And it's like, and no one fit. Eventually you'll end up dividing your own house. You'll divide people, your own people you love, you'll separate because you somehow have to have this line where over on this side, we cannot tolerate this. But there comes over on this other side over here where you are not the standard of righteousness and truth. You have to somehow say, there's room for other people in the church besides just me. And so in that condition, you have to stop judging. Now, I'm not saying the church is judging. I'm teaching the scriptures right here, okay? So don't. We have to, and here's the areas right here. Watch, I hold this against you forsaking your first love. The four things I wrote down, that at this point in a church's history, an individual church, these are four things that you have to watch out for. Again, I don't have something in mind. It's like, see, you guys stop doing this to me. That's not what I'm not even thinking of that. One is spiritual maturity. There may be different levels of spiritual maturity among the church. In fact, there are. There's different levels of maturity between the elders on the board. They're different. Different levels of maturity. So what? Well, there's only one's right? The next one we'll talk about again. Scriptural understanding. The Bible is true. Absolutely true. And you've all got a copy of it. And there's a place to say that is a bad and a wrong interpretation. But understand, there is no way in this world we're going to go Genesis to Revelation. And when I get done teaching Genesis 1:1, y'all go, that's exactly what we all believe. Okay, well, let's do the next verse. And we're into Judges, we're into 1 Samuel, we're into Ephesians. Now we're wrapping up Revelation. That's exactly what we think. And by the time we got out of Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, we go, I don't know. I got some other ideas on that. That's true. But it only means one thing. There is still truth. But we all are growing in relationship to the Word of God, trying to understand it. So we're going to understand things differently. We do not have to divide on every different thing. There are some things, yes, divide. Get away from that. There are false apostles. But in this room right now, there are different levels of scriptural understanding. Let's go to the next one before I spend all my time on that. Number three, calling and ministry services. See, I am called by God to do certain things in the church, my daily activity and my life as a member of the body of Christ, but you're called to do different things. Listen, if you start dividing based on your calling and your ministry, that'd be crazy. I mean, you wouldn't have a body left. That's a great example. If we were, instead of seeing ourselves as individual body units, we saw ourselves as a collection of body parts. And if, I'm talking right now physically, if we right now would all the ears meet over here because we're not getting along with the noses, and all the noses go back there. If we actually did that today, we would end up mutilating ourselves. And I'm not promoting that as a new doctrine. But we would have we'd end up killing ourselves as a working organism because the ears couldn't get with the noses. So all the ears came here and all the noses went back there. They said, we don't get rid of those noses. They're always smelling stuff. Yeah. We like to hear. It's like, and then, but they couldn't see because all the eyes are over here. And they couldn't go anywhere because all the feet are back there. So once you start dividing your own body, you've destroyed yourself. So understand, if the church is going to function, there's going to be different ministries, different callings. And if you cannot love each other, and you can only love the ears, we missed the point. Understand, we're not saying, I've already talked, sin needs to be divided from, but we can't divide because we're ears or noses. Okay, the last one I want to mention is personalities. There's different personalities, and you can do the same thing, divided personalities. Let's look at some verses now. Spiritual maturity. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. It says, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, and you who are spiritual should restore him gently. If someone who is caught in a sin... You who are spiritual should restore him gently. Right there in that verse, we're looking at the concept that there is going to be people within the body of Christ, some who are spiritual, mature, and have dealt with situations in their life, have gone through some trials and tests, and those who are at a different level, maybe because of maturity, maybe because of time, maybe because of circumstances, and instead of looking over and saying, well, that person's in sin, I'm beyond that, I've matured beyond that. Instead of looking at a person and judging them because they're not as mature, it says reach out and help them. In other words, if you are the stinking spiritual guru, mature leader of this church, then you are the one that should be reaching out to all of us who are still struggling. Instead of saying, well, no, I can't associate with those people because they're struggling. So spiritual maturity or spiritual growth needs to be not a point of division, but a point of unity. In fact, that's why we have the body of Christ. Listen, the body of Christ, it says, is to help each other do the work of the ministry. If we take those who are not at the same level we are and again put them in a pile over here and here's all us mature ones over here, you're not doing your job. Listen, the very fact, we're supposed to be evangelizing the community. Hypothetically, let's say someone got born again last night. They're now in church today. Do you think you're more spiritually mature than they are? Yeah, you should be. You've been listening to the Word of God at least, you know, for some amount of time. You should be more spiritual. So what are you going to do with them? Going to kick them out because they're not at your spiritual level? For the church to grow, you've got to be bringing in the spiritually immature who have no understanding, who are struggling with all kinds of issues. Bring them in. But if you begin dividing, well, they're not as spiritual as we are. Well, of course they're not. Hopefully, you're like 30 years ahead of me because you've been saved longer. You've been in the Word longer. Maybe you're studying more. Maybe God's doing something in your life. So we cannot divide because of spiritual maturity. The second one, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Please just look at this very quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. The bottom line on this right here, I'm going to use a corny phrase. But with this kind of teaching, I think it makes sense to me. It's not corny any longer. We need to love each other. Do you hear that? I hate even saying that because it means so many. It's just gooey. Oh, I mean, it sounds like a church sermon. Oh, yeah. I'm sorry. We are in church. But we need to work together. We need to be able to look past these differences. Now, understand what I am saying. That they were just commended for not dealing with people that are wicked. They were commended for having avoided the false apostles. You're wrong. We're not going to tolerate that. But now that we're over here, we're pursuing righteousness, we're growing together, we're trying to find the truth of the Word of God, we're still going to have differences. We're still going to have sin. In this area, we've got to work together. If you're not going to identify sin as sin, get out. If you're going to teach false doctrine, get out. But if you're going to be over here dealing with sin in your life, come on, we're all dealing with sin. If you're going to be struggling with some verse, maybe disagree with my teaching at some point, come on. Hopefully everybody's disagreeing with my teaching at some point. I disagree with my old tapes sometimes. In fact, some of you have listened to tapes and CDs. Like, on tapes, you say one thing. On CDs, you say a different thing. What's changed? Technology? No. I've learned some things or forgotten some things. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. The next one, scriptural understanding. The classic verse is in chapter 8, verse 11, where it says, "So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge." And this chapter 8 is all about the Corinthians had all kinds of issues, all kinds of problems. And one of the things they were having trouble with was they had come to an understanding through Paul's teaching and other things, some of those who were mature, that food sacrificed to idols. Here's this little idol set up right here. Well, here's how it worked. Here's the story. They would have temples to their gods. And they would have like an altar, and then they'd bring a slab of meat in and put it on the altar. But not only did they put the meat on the altar, they'd have like a table set here. There's records of people having like birthday parties. Like, you know, when you go to Chuck E. Cheese and celebrate a birthday party with the kids, there's records of them doing this at the temple. They just have a little family get together. They're at the temple down at, you know, some Zeus temple down there. And they bring in a slab of steak, put it there in front of the idol. Oh, holy Zeus. You know, okay. And then everybody else would sit right here and they'd have a meal in honor of Zeus to celebrate this. But they'd all eat their steak and pass the beans. And it's kind of how communion's based. It's a meal in front of the Lord. You see, again, I'm not trying to tie idol worship in the church. But then, of course, they got to eat. Oh, let's go, you know. And they went on down and went bowling or something. Okay? Because I don't think bowling alleys or arcades in the temples, but they'd have restaurants. And, well, then, of course, they come in, they clean up, and then that steak that Zeus was supposed to eat, he never ate it, you see. It just laid there. Well, it's a good piece of meat. They'd slap it over here on a grill. On the other side of the temple would be Jason's Steakhouse. A restaurant. And everyone knew what was going on that side, but that's where they're having their church service. Man, they got the best steaks in town are not Jason's Steakhouse. But it's food sacrificed to idols. And Paul's saying, so? What, I'm going to get demon-possessed because I ate a steak that was sat in front of Zeus? It's greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world. I'll take the steak. And meaning Bible knowledge, according to the Word of God, it's like, this is nothing. Are you sinning? Well, it's like, but you ate a piece of meat that sat in front of a demon or an idol. It's like, so? I'm not worshiping an idol. I just got out of church service. And Paul would eat the steak. Apparently, Paul was eating those steaks. and some in the church were eating the steaks down at Jason's Steakhouse. But there were some in the church that says, "You're doing what? You just ate a demon steak?" And listen, we're not saying there's no such thing as sin. We're saying this isn't a sin. But some in the church thought it was a sin. And some of the church who heard Paul teach on Monday night saw him eating at Jason's Steakhouse later on that evening, didn't come back on Tuesday night for Bible class. Because why? He's possessed by a demon. He ate a demon steak or whatever. Well, that's not right. Bah, just forget it. And he went on his way. Paul is saying right here, no, that's wrong, because my knowledge, my understanding of the Word of God tells me I can do this. But someone else may see it and say, that's terrible, that's a sin, and be separated from Christ or struggle or stumble over that, in which case Paul says, my knowledge has now destroyed his relationship or his growth, his spiritual maturity. So what's Paul saying in that case? Fine. I'm not going to have the steak. I'll just have the salad, please. Why not the steak? Paul, I thought we need steak. Just look who's over there. And it's not because they're into legalism. That's another whole story. Because if it was legalism, if it was a pastor bound up in legalism over there, I would have two steaks. It's a different story. We're talking about the young, immature believer who is just coming into the faith, and they're stumbling because I already know, hey, it's not a problem. Do you think it's a problem? Well, then I'll just have to sell it. But if it's someone who's supposed to know better, that's not even on the notes here, it's like, you should know better. Watch, I'm going to eat two steaks right here. Okay. So we don't want to destroy people or separate because of difference in spiritual maturity. We don't want to separate because of difference in scriptural understanding. The next one, calling and ministry in the service. Let me read Galatians chapter 2, verse 9. I've got it typed out there for you. Paul, after going down to the Jerusalem council, says, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task or the ministry of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. So right away, the apostolic or the church council there in Jerusalem in 48 AD recognized, wait a minute, we see what's happening here. Peter has a ministry to the Jews. Paul has a ministry to the Gentiles. They've got two different cultures. And at first, Paul was in trouble, called on the carpet, call him on in. What are you doing up there in Gentile territory? You're not teaching them to follow Jewish customs. He's like, no, I'm teaching about Jesus Christ. Well, you can't be doing that. And as Paul explained to him, he says, listen, we got two different ministries. Peter has to follow some rules down here in Jerusalem because he's ministering to the Jewish people. I'm ministering to the Gentiles. Those rules mean nothing. It's their cultural standard. And they began to realize, well, you got two different ministries. You're going two different directions. You're both in the church. You're both working for Jesus Christ. You're both evangelizing, teaching, and solving people's problems. But you're going two different directions. And so the thing there is we cannot let ourselves be separated because we've got different ministries, different callings. A classic problem was in Acts 15, verses 37 through 40, of when Paul and Barnabas were going to go on their second missionary trip. Paul being an apostle, an evangelist, a teacher who's out establishing churches in Gentile territory, a very dangerous job he had, very dangerous. You can read about it in 2 Corinthians. Where Barnabas, who was his traveling partner in the first missionary trip, was more of an evangelist, more of a pastor, more about taking individual people and leading them in the Lord. Paul did the same thing, but he did it from a different angle. Paul and Barnabas went on their first missionary trip together. They brought along this guy called John Mark. John Mark got about 2 months into the missionary trip, or got past the first island, went up on the mainland, and when he got there, saw what they're about ready to run into. Saw some things, and John Mark says, I'm going back home to Mama in Jerusalem. I'm not going any further. And abandoned Barnabas and Paul on the missionary journey. Went back home to Jerusalem. Well, now it comes time for their second missionary trip, and they're getting ready to go again. You got the maps, got the plans. Yeah, here we go, got all supplies. Hey, you know what? Barnabas says to Paul, John Mark wants to come along again. He's got a change of heart. Paul says, not a chance in the world. He says, he left us hanging last time. We can't have that kind of going on in the ministry. Barnabas says, God, come on, don't be so judgmental. We got to work with this guy. We got to help him out. We got to care about these people. Paul says, I'm not going to be caring about John Mark out there. And they ended up, it says, they had such a sharp dispute. It wasn't like, well, I don't know. Do you think? I don't think we should. I don't want to say anything wrong. It's like, they began to argue. They were screaming at each other, slamming tent doors, the whole thing. And they're in there, and Barnabas wants John Mark to go. And Paul says, there's no way we're going to take him. That's a mistake. And in Paul's ministry, it was. You can't bring along John Mark, who's just trying out the ministry on an apostolic ministry trip, and count on him. But Barnabas is looking at it from a completely different angle. We can't abandon John Mark. He wants to try again. Now, who was right? Paul for rejecting John Mark or Barnabas saying, we've got to take him under our wing and help him? They're both right. But they split. They split up because that they couldn't see each other's differences. They had a sharp disagreement and broke fellowship. Where it was simply, I think, a matter that Paul saying, we're going on a ministry trip and we can't practice with John Mark out there. That's right. Barnabas says, but we got to help him, so I'm going to take him. Well, that's right. So, and they broke fellowship. Later on, if you read at the end of 2 Timothy, Paul says, bring John Mark to me to help me out in my ministry because he's very useful. In other words, during a period of about 10, 15 years, John Mark's work with Barnabas did prepare him to the place that Paul says, we need him. But Paul didn't need him back there. So anyway, difference in calling and service. And the last thing, personalities, and you know this. Just on the natural side, we've got different personalities. I've got a personality. I'm sorry. And I try to teach the Word of God, but my personality comes through. And if my I know people sometimes stop listening to me because they don't like my personality. I'm sorry. But at the same time, we shouldn't let that happen to each other. That we have different personalities. If we've got a family of six boys. And if you got a family and you got children, you realize that they're not all the same. There's different personalities. How that happens, I don't know. Same house, same parents. It's like same food. And they grow and become different personalities. Sometimes so different they almost conflict. But if you're going to hold your family together, you've got to take what you get. That's their personality. And if you're going to love each other, if you're going to function together as the body of Christ, you've got to overlook the difference in spirituality or maturity. You've got to overlook differences in scriptural understanding. Not saying that you're not, maybe someone's going to grow and come to your understanding, or maybe you're going to grow to come to their understanding. You've got to avoid difference in dividing because of differences in ministries and callings and the way you may handle a situation. Listen, I just thought of this. Because of your different calling, and I was going to make the list complete there and almost wrap it up, but I just thought of something. Another example of a different ministries and calling is, for example, I believe in evangelism. I believe in reaching, getting people saved. But you understand, the way that I am going to go about it, not because I have intentionally decided to do it this way, because I've went door to door handing out tracts. About 20 years ago, decided to take a whole town in Iowa. I went door to door the whole town. Got about halfway through, about 2 weeks, 3 weeks into it, I thought, this is crazy, and I quit. But I was trying. You know, knock at the door, hand out a tract, I'd like to accept Jesus Christ. Boom! Well, you know, what's wrong with these heathen? You know, but it's like, I tried that, and it didn't work very well at all. I don't think I got anybody saved. I planted a lot of seeds. I think I threw most of them in the tracts. Who's that weird guy? Not that you can't do it that way, because it's fairly successful. But if I'm going to lead someone to the Lord, it usually takes about an hour and a half, and we start in Genesis chapter 1. And you've got to understand creation, the fall of man, the call of Abraham, the establishing of the Israeli nation, and the purpose God has for them in history. And then how it was prophesied in Isaiah, just about 45 minutes into it, that the Messiah would come, and the Messiah became Jesus Christ. He was the one who came. And then you got the whole gospel story. And then, no. And then there's going to be the rapture and the removal of the church, the establishing of the millennial age, and the eternal state. And if you're still listening, listen, we don't need to get you saved. You got saved. Because in the process, you're going to come. And that's the way. Listen, I'm not going to have a class on how to lead people to the Lord in an hour and a half. Of course, no one would come. But it's like, that's the different styles of doing the different works. And so just because you look around this church, we all have a heart for God. We all have a desire to work, do the deeds, labor hard to the point of exhaustion, and a desire to endure the hardship so that we might accomplish the work of Christ. But as we go about it, it's going to come out different ways. I'm going to do it by making CDs and mailing them like a madman around the world. It's like, is that productive? I don't care. I'm doing it. And you may say, well, I'm not mailing CDs around the world. Right? But you are doing something that I'm not even going to think about doing. And that is makes the body of Christ as a unit very effective, just as effective as your body is. When you stand up and walk out of this room, just think about all the things that are taking place for you to get you from here to your car. I mean, from your feet, your heart beating, things are happening that you don't even know about. Your eyes are working, you're shaking hands, you're talking, trying to get out of here to get to eat dinner because we went so long. It's all these things you're thinking and scheming on how you're going to get out of here without talking to someone. All these things are taking place. It's a huge operation. The body of Christ is exactly the same. If you divided yourself up, set yourself in little chairs here, and saw how fast you get out of the building, you'd be here next week when we came. You'd never get out of the building. And the same is true for us. We're all different, but we come together. We need to divide, like they say, from sin. We need to divide from the false teaching. In fact, he ends right here. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2 and read the end of it. Chapter 2, verse 4, after commending them on those things, he says, "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen." The height meaning this was your original goal, was to reach people and to put up with people so you could reach them. But you've quit. Not you guys individually, I'm just giving you the warning. This is the Ephesian church. Repent. Change your thinking. Do the things you did at first. Go back to loving one God in that sense, but manifesting love and tolerance for each other so you reach out and reach people. If you do not repent, if you don't do this, here's the warning. I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. That means snuff you out. That means no longer work in your church. This does not necessarily mean your doors will be closed. Listen, I have preached this to Laodicean churches, told them this. And it goes, woo, of course, they don't understand. But what I'm telling you here, the church can continue to function. Some of those churches are still functioning. They still open the doors up, but nothing's happening. They're dead. But God has removed. It's like, go on, we're on. You can still have a church. If you've got to believe that right now, there are churches around America probably not any longer. They're probably gone home already. But they're having church services. They've got a cross, but there's no candle stand in heaven. It's not being inspired by God. The Spirit is not moving there. God's got no plan for them. They're still meeting. They're in tradition. They're not good. It's an institution. It's now become an institution of man, the human fly. Day in, day out, day in, day out. They're going through the motions, but it's like, whatever. It doesn't matter. He's warning these people, to you guys, your candle stand is burning in the presence of God. He is reaching this community. He's reaching this state through this church. But he's saying right here, if we make this application, continue in what's right, make the corrections, because there comes a day in church history, in individual church histories, they may continue to function, but God's out the door. But he goes on and says, but you have this in your favor. You hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Almost helps you balance it out. So we were supposed to just tolerate and put up with everybody? No. He says, listen, I hate the Nicolaitans, and so do you. We're together on this. The Nicolaitans were a group that apparently, in church we do some study on it, but basically they got a place where Christian freedom was like the law. Sin was not an issue. Whatever you do is fine. In other words, they became ultra-liberal, way away from the Word of God, misinterpreted. They're like a combination of those three false apostles. They were doing that, and he says, you hate their practice. You don't tolerate that at all. He says, I hate it also. So understand, when we say love, listen, when you say love, there also has to be hate. Christianity is just not love and tolerate everybody. There's a balance for it. And that's what we've just seen right here. Jesus says, I hate the practice of the Nicolaitans. And he goes on and says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Meaning through this message here, the Spirit of God is speaking to the churches from all time throughout the church age history, even today. Then he gives you a promise. To him who overcomes, I'll give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The tree of life was the source of eternal life. And if you look on the very last page of notes, the very last thing typed down there, in Proverbs, there are four things that are attained from the tree of life. And this tree of life, if you want to think about it being an eternity that you will eat from someday in the future, or in the sense that because your candlestand is in heaven, you're seated with Christ in heavenly places, that through the Word of God, through walking the truth, you may tap into this tree of life today. And there's four things in Proverbs that says that come from the tree of life. One is wisdom, righteousness, satisfied hope or fulfilled dreams, and controlled speech as you continue to live and thrive from that. Those are the things that Adam would have had in that garden, was those things that he was going to then operate this world through the tree of life. When he sinned, he was separated from that tree of life and things began to decline. If you would please bow your heads. Father, we come to you today and we do thank you so much for this chance to be here. We thank you for your warnings that you've given to the church. We thank you for the chance to study. We thank you for the chance to be with other believers. And Father, we do ask that you would help us understand love, understand the motive for love. We ask that you'd help us grow in hope, grow in faith, that we may produce the works, that we may persevere and labor to the point that we need to get things done. But because of our situation, that Father, we would never quit or give up. Father, I ask that we may teach the word truthfully and accurately from this pulpit. I ask that hearts would be open, that they may hear and understand, that we would see great spiritual growth. And I ask that these people would always believe and always understand that they are the body of Christ, that is now in history. It is you working through them to make a difference in this world. Father, we thank you for this chance to be part of the church age, and we look forward to your kingdom. We look forward to seeing our hopes all fulfilled. And Father, we do thank you for this chance to be here today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.